Well, happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
Well, good to see you all again. We've been traveling for the last couple weeks, and we were up at camp, so I thought I'd give you a quick update on how camp went from our perspective anyway. It was a really good year. I think God always blesses that, the camp weeks and the situation and everybody coming together up there at camp. We had a new camp director, Mr. Ed Dowd, who is a pastor now, but formerly was in the Phoenix East congregation for several years. And Mr. and Mrs. Dowd bring a really nice energy to everything that they do. So it was fun being with them. They're so positive and so much fun to be with. So they kind of set the tone with the energy level. And the theme, there's a United Camp theme that is determined by the corporate headquarters and all the camp directors. They get together a year ahead of time, actually, because the theme for next year has already been determined as they start to film for next year's trailers and that sort of thing. But this year the theme was A World Away from the World. And it's so appropriate for the whole scenario at camp, because that's truly what we always try to create every year, is a whole separate world that's completely different than this world. And the whole climate is different. The whole attitude is different. The whole, if there's a current in this world that is going Satan's way, the current at the feast that we experience and at camp every year is going the other way. So if you just go with the current, you're going the right direction, which is so dramatically different than the environment that everybody's in the rest of the year. So the world away from the world, very appropriate theme. The sub-theme for High Sierra was building godly character in our world away from the world. So building that character, understanding that you have a choice on how you act and react and think and talk, and then trying to build the character to do the right thing in that environment. So again, it was a really good year. There was a every year, I think they even increase the emphasis on the Christian living portion of camp more and more. But it's in a way that it just doesn't seem like it's too much either. The kids seem to really respond to it. They're soaking it in. Most come from the time they're 12 or 13 all the way through the time that they're 18. And they get several years of lessons that build upon each other. And so it was exciting to see that. A couple of classes that they added as activities this year, because this year they didn't have rock climbing, which is an all-day off-campus activity, so they had a whole extra day of activities to build into the schedule. So as a result, they were able to add some extra classes, and one of those classes was presented by Mr. Sagley, who I think you all know does a lot of writing, and one thing that he's really involved in is evolution, you know, disproving that theory of evolution. And so he did two different, you could call them Bible studies, but what happens many times is when you get into a discussion about evolution, as soon as you bring up the Bible, then you've lost your audience, because that's very polarizing. So the whole conversation was to go through the theory, disproving the theory of evolution without using the Bible. And so the acronym there was FALSE, and he went through the fossil record and how from the very first fossils they were perfectly formed creatures. You guys might remember the trilobites. When you get to the trilobites in any type of archaeological dig, you've gotten to the base level there, and trilobites are much like a fly. They have fully formed eyes, and they're fully created creatures. There's no evolution to that point. So that was one example, and then each letter of the acronym had a different disproof. And then proof that God exists was the second class, and the acronym for that was Godly. And so each of those represented one of the disproofs. So that was a really good addition to it. And in addition to that, every day has its own theme as well. The Monday's theme was God's Word to Us. So the day starts with a compass check, which is intended to using the analogy of getting you going in the right direction. Check your compass, when the Bible being our compass. So God's Word, and we'll talk a little bit more about that today. Tuesday was setting the right goals, and we had a lot of discussion in that. That's something that I always address with the boys in my dorm, because I have the oldest boys typically, and this year I had the oldest boys dorm again. And it actually worked out really well because Carrie was there this year, and so she had the oldest girls dorm, and we've been able to work together like that for three or four of the different years of nine that I've been there. And we've been able to work together like that, and that's always enjoyable because we work together really well. I think the dorms do really well because we do a lot of activities together, and because we get along, they tend to get to know each other, it seems like, faster than if it's somebody that you've never known before in that way. But that made it a great year as well. Both of our dorms were really responsive. They were great dorms. Courtney was in the oldest girls' dorm, so she was in our sister dorm, Miss McKeon's dorm. And while I didn't have anybody from this area, I did have four from Northern Arizona, three boys from Northern Arizona and one that grew up there but doesn't live there anymore, had Mr. Rosler's grandson in the dorm. And I had mentioned something in one of our conversations, and he came up and he says, "You were talking about my grandpa, weren't you?" I said, "I was." And if I'd have remembered then that he was your grandpa, I would have said something about that. But it was just a really exciting year, really charged our batteries. Wednesday was the importance of education and preparation. And that one is really important to me, I think, because especially at that age of 18 to 22. And it was interesting that Mr. Tuck came and he asked me if I wanted to present it that night, because we had, as our dorm parents, it's Mr. Tuck was our dorm parents, and then Mr. and Mrs. Corbett were Carrie's dorm parents, and you might remember them. They came for the Women's Family Weekend, and he spoke. He gave one of the split sermons that day, or the sermonette, and she was there as well. Really, really neat people. And so we interacted a lot with them. Well, the dorm parents switched off and gave every other night's Christian Living, which is an evening class for about a half hour, 45 minutes. Mr. Tuck asked me if I wanted to give the one on the importance of education. So I ended up taking that, and as I have asked the boys in the dorm to do for several years, I asked all of the young people there, including the ladies, to think about not just 12 days from now, which they typically do in the form of, you know, what are you going to do for next weekend's movie, or what are you going to do for entertainment, or some of them have started to think about 12 months from now because they're in their senior year of high school and they need to think about, what am I going to do next year? But I asked them to get out a sheet of paper and start to think about 12 years from now when they're 30. The idea for that came from a conversation I had with Mr. Spraker, Kirsten's dad, Kirsten Richardson's dad, when I was 17 or 18. And I had gone over to her house to pick her up for something, and we were going to go to a movie or something, and her dad was out in the garage working on his motorcycle or something like that. And so I just sat down with him for a while we were waiting, and he said to me, "Scott, what do you want to do when you grow up?" I said, "Well, I'm not entirely sure exactly what I'll do." And he says, "Well, it's time to start thinking about it." And he says, "And here's how I suggest you think about it. If you don't know exactly what you're going to do for a living, think about when you're 30. Think about what kind of house you want to live in, what kind of school you want your kids to go to, whether you want to be married and have kids or not, what kind of school you want them to go to, what kind of car you want to drive. Think about what you want to wear when you go to work. Do you want to wear a suit? Do you want to wear something casual? Do you want to wear a lab coat? Do you want to wear, you name it?" But think about those things, because the decisions that you'll make in the next 4 years will have a dramatic impact on what that looks like. And so I never forgot that little conversation. It was about that brief. And I really enjoy passing that on to young people to get them to think about the future. So it was a good little piece of wisdom that I've never forgot. I think I told your dad about that at one point when I saw him at a wedding or something. And I told him how much I appreciated that because it made me start thinking about, okay, I need to go to college. I need to come up with something, in some way I can be productive in this society so that somebody will want to pay me some money to do it. And getting an education is a good step in that direction, and it kind of got me thinking. So the importance of education and preparation was Wednesday night. Thursday was, these are progressively building on the former lessons, making the right decisions. And then Friday, the blessings and benefits of living a life of character. So as you can see, while summer camp is a lot about activities, it's a lot about having fun, it's a lot about building friendships, there's no question to anyone there that the whole idea of it is to come to understand God's way of life and really practice it, really get it ingrained in who you are, that it's a way of life that works. And it's interesting, too, that somehow very early on in the week, a question came up by one of the campers in the dorm about the reward that we get for the things that we do. And he asked, he says, is it selfish or greedy almost to want that reward and to be doing it for a reward, to be obeying God because of the reward? And that's an interesting question. It was addressed in Hebrews 11:6. It says, he who believes in God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of those who believe in him and who obey him. So I said, well, God says that that's part of faith, is believing that there's a reward. And as the week went on, it was interesting how many times that exact word, reward, was used as part of the lessons. And, you know, maybe it would seem greedy to be doing it just for the reward, but in time you obey God and the reward is a byproduct of doing that. You see the benefits in your life, you see the benefits in others, and so it ended up being kind of a sub-theme of our dorm because of the questions that they asked, and they're really good questions. It was amazing how well thought out some of their questions were and how we would answer it in one session, but then the answer would keep coming too by multiple different speakers and in multiple different ways. Proof God's Spirit is there and working and helping to answer the questions that are in these young people's minds at a critical time in their life. So it was a good time, and things went really well. Mr. Scriber's activity was the hike, and you all know Mr. Scriber. He's not a big fan of wimps. And he, doing the hike, you kind of find out who's a wimp and who isn't, right? So he was really proud of our dorms this year. Both G4 and B4, you go together with your sister dorm on the hike. And we got a special recognition at the banquet from Mr. Scriber, the No Wimps Award. So I will always treasure this, that he was impressed with our dorm. So today we want to talk about God's Word. It was one of the Bible studies that we kind of went through at camp, and it's been the theme of the last two Good News magazines, if you've noticed. The Book That Changed the World is one, and then this month, America's Biblical Roots. So seeing the Bible on the cover of the most recent two Good News magazines got me thinking in that direction, and then we addressed it at camp as well. And today we want to talk about God's Word and what a benefit it is to us, how we know its authenticity, and just what is this book all about. God's Word is compiled of 40 different authors. It's 66 books in the Bible, yet it's all inspired by the same God. Nowhere has the Bible ever been proven to contradict itself, which is quite a proof of its authenticity alone, that it doesn't contradict itself, and it's never been able to be proven wrong. While some would think so, we'll take a look at some things that show that, no, it's never been proven wrong. And that's especially interesting considering some of the aspects of the Bible that that a full third of it, 35-33% of it, is prophecy. So if it's prophetic, if it's telling of things that have never even happened yet, and yet those things that have already occurred happened as it said they would, then it starts to stand to reason that future events would happen in the same way. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word. It's how He speaks to us. It's a really important part of our relationship with Him, because without that Word, without that book, we don't know who God is. We don't know anything about Him. It's an instruction manual for us. And it's really important to believe and understand that the Bible is the Word of God, or you won't want to believe it, or you won't want to obey it. So let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3:14. There's a saying that says, let the Bible interpret the Bible. So many times there's a question about, well, I'm not sure really what this means. Well, the answer is often study it more and see what other scriptures say about the matter. This is one place where we can start to build a foundation here. In 2 Timothy 3:14, it says, but you must, and this is a letter from Paul to a young minister, Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So he's reassuring Timothy that the things which he's learned, just like our children here grow up, just like we did, we grew up with youth Bible lessons, we've been taught things, and he's saying, Paul is saying, Timothy, you've been through that as well. Those things which you learned are true. They are able, and you've learned them from the Holy Scriptures. The people that were teaching you, and I'll put a little subnote in here, whether or not they're still here today, doesn't matter. Because if they were teaching you from this book, then whether or not they're still here or around is irrelevant. Because it wasn't them that was teaching you anything. They weren't the source of the information. The Bible was. So all of us are simply here to take the information and teach it. We're a conduit. The conduit itself does nothing. It only does good if it's connected to the source, like a garden hose. A garden hose itself can't go look at all the trees and the plants and everything that it watered and say, look what I built. Because a garden hose doesn't do anything to help those trees other than connect to the source and take something of nutrition and value from where it is to where it needs to go. And that's what all of us do as teachers. And so regardless of whether that hose is thrown away, it doesn't mean it didn't do anything to help the plants grow. The time comes for that. But here he's saying the same thing. These holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, you have to believe in that, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, every aspect of it. Some will do away with the Old Testament and say, oh, we just need the Psalms and the New Testament. Well, when Paul wrote this, the New Testament wasn't compiled yet. So he's saying here all scripture, and the scripture that he's referring to is that Old Testament, 2/3 of the Bible. So it doesn't make sense that that would be done away with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's critical to understand as well, because there's things that the Bible says nothing about. Right? So sometimes we'll get wrapped around the axle on all these different questions, and the fact is that the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But it says here that in this book is everything that we need to know to make us wise for salvation. So if it's not in there, it falls into the category of, don't worry about it. We'll find out someday. But this does give us what we need. It talks about creation, the fact that God created us. And if you believe that God created us, does it make sense that he has the right to tell us how to live, what works, what doesn't? He ought to know, right? In your glove box, there's probably an owner's manual to your vehicle. And in that owner's manual, it will tell you that you should change the oil at certain intervals, that you should maintain your car a certain way, that you should change out the other fluids, the transmission fluid, the radiator fluid, that sort of thing. If you don't change your oil every 7,500 miles now, at 7,501 miles, will the thing blow up, fall apart? Probably not, right? But does it mean that that vehicle or that engine will be optimized and will last as long as it was designed to? Probably not. Those things are in there from the maker of the vehicle saying, if you do these things, it will go best. And we bought a car from a guy. It was a used car, and I went and bought the car. And at some point in the conversation, thinking back on it, when we were test driving it and he was showing me around it, he said, yeah, it says in the manual that you need to use premium fuel, but you don't have to do that. It costs too much. You can just use regular fuel in there. And I remember I said something about it then. I said, well, that seems silly. Oh, no, this car, it's doing fine now, you can see. And I had a car before this that, same thing, I never did it. Well, it's a small little engine in this car, and they try to get the most horsepower out of this little engine, and as a result, you need premium fuel in it because the compression is very high, and if you don't, it causes problems. I never even put gas in it yet because I was driving home and the engine blew up. It turned out okay because they ended up replacing the engine. It was still under warranty and that, so ended up with a new engine out of the deal. And I don't know if that's why or not. I was just trying to think back of what would have caused this thing. And they said the same thing. We have no idea why this thing would have blown up. And it wasn't until a while later when I started thinking back through, I thought, maybe that's why. He didn't follow what it said in the manual, and bad consequences came as a result of that. Well, it's kind of the same thing with God's way of life. People are surprised some things that things happen to them. Well, why does this happen to me? You're not following the manual. You know, it doesn't happen necessarily on the day that you don't do it, but over time, it's not best. It's not the way we were designed. God put certain laws in place. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us, though. And so we start to reason around it, and we start to think, well, maybe this is better. God wouldn't want me to not be happy. He wouldn't want me to not do my own thing, not do what I want to do, not make me happy, would he? Well, let's just see what the manual says. Regarding whether or not it's confusing, let's turn to John 6. We will read about a teacher teaching people who basically said, this is confusing. We can start in John 6, verse 55. The teacher here is Jesus Christ himself. The students are his disciples. And he says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Is that confusing? A little bit. I mean, if somebody said that to you, you'd wonder what they were talking about. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, I'm in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And he knew about this. He knew they were questioning it. And he says, I've come to you, and no one can come to me unless I called you. But he says, the words that I speak to you in verse 63, they are spirit and they are life. But there's some of you that don't believe. And so he basically says, if you want to, you could go away. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Basically saying, there's nowhere else to go. Whether we understand it or not, there's no place better to go. The best place we could be is right here, studying his word, coming to understand it. It may take time. It may take our entire lives. And we may, in our entire lives, only make progress. And surely that is what we'll do, because I don't think any of us will fully understand everything and every aspect of this book. But we'll make progress. And then Christ will take us from where we are to where he wants us to be to effectively serve those who he asks us to serve in the kingdom. But it's right here. There's no place else to go. Psalm 119 records David's thoughts on the subject, and it does it in such a wonderful way. We sing these songs. 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation throughout the day. It's what I think about. You, God, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers." Most anybody who's been in a classroom in a college atmosphere can say that. Because most of these college professors are trying to find a way around the Word of God. They're teaching evolution. They're teaching these things. But somebody who understands God's way can filter that and say, "I have more understanding than my teachers because I've read this. Your testimonies are my meditation." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." I don't usually use a flashlight. I figure eyes can adjust, and there's usually enough light that if you let your eyes adjust. But two things happened. One, it was new moon when camp first started. And two, it is really dark out there. Really dark. And I guess three is, with my knees still being a little bit sketchy, I kind of wanted to know where I was putting my feet. Where before I didn't care, I kind of figured on the trail, off the trail, whatever, I'll get there. This time, you know, you step on something that's weird, so it helped to have a little flashlight to be able to see what you're stepping into. And without that, you don't know what you're going, you don't know what makes you stumble, you don't know what problems you might encounter, because it's all a surprise as it comes to you. What a wonderful difference and what a great analogy this is to have a lamp for our feet. We have some idea when we read the news, it's really unsettling. We've talked about that a lot lately. When we think about what's happening in this world and what's going to happen, when we think about our lives, and we have some idea of what it's all about, of why things happen, even when problems happen in our lives, or when we're struggling through something, or when events happen, you think, how can this be part of the big picture here? How can God be involved in this? But you read, all things work for good to those who love God. So it can be a lesson that we can learn. And somehow we know that God's going to work it for good. It's a lamp to our feet. It helps us to know which way to go. It helps us to have some idea of what's going to come because it gives us instruction. Verse 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them." Verse 127, "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Proverbs talks a lot about that too, about the wisdom that you can gain is so much more valuable than money, rubies, gold. It says even all the things you may desire are nothing compared to this. So, setting goals and thinking about what you want out of life, you tend to think about the physical, but there's nothing more valuable than that which we have right here in this book. The authenticity of the Bible. How do we know that it's real? There's a couple different proofs of that, but one way is just by prophecy, as we mentioned before. The Bible verifies itself by prophecy. In college, there's a class, it's required as one of the, regardless of what your major is, they make you go through all different types of curriculum. You can't just, if you want to be an engineer, only study math and science. You have to be more well-rounded than that. And humanities, one of the humanities classes is Western Civilization. So Western Civilization is a book about this big. They're probably still using the same book because the time period that it covers hasn't changed. So the history of Western Civilization, we studied the same book that would be studied at ASU, U of A, NAU, Berkeley, anywhere you go. And then, at the end of that, we got through it with 2 weeks left to go in the semester, and the instructor says, "Tomorrow, bring your Bibles." We're done with the book. The final will be on the book. Tomorrow, bring your Bibles. So we did that. And we started to read through some of the aspects of the Bible that paralleled with the account that we read in the Western Civ book. Let's turn over to Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says, Isaiah 44, 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. We talked about the fact that God created us, so he has the right to tell us how to live. He has the ability to control things. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretched out the heavens all alone. Mr. Addy had a statistic there that amazes him and amazes me, how the scale of this universe is so unbelievable. And God is saying, yeah, by the way, I'm the one who did that. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. The babblers, he calls them, the wise men of the time. And drives diviners mad. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. We talked not too long ago about the fact that the nation of Israel came about again. God can make anything happen, politically, in any way. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This prophecy was given 200 years before Cyrus was born. It's the one place in the Bible where a name is mentioned, a specific name. Who was Cyrus? Anybody know? King of Babylon, king of Persia. He was king of Persia, and they took over Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar, remember he was having a feast and a big party and the handwriting came on the wall. And he said, what's the meaning of this? Daniel interpreted the dream and said, you've been weighed, measured, and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom will be taken from you. It even talked about the way that the kingdom would be taken, that they would leave the doors to the inner gates wide open. And that's how they conquered the city. They came through the river, and then they found the gates wide open, and they just moved right in. So let's turn over to Ezra 1:1. Where's Ezra, you say? Ezra is page 654 in my Bible, if that helps you out. Ezra, Nehemiah. After Kings and Chronicles. Ezra 1:1. So here's this king that comes along 200 plus years later. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is the king of the Persian Empire, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and I'll say this too, that Jeremiah records this prophecy, and there was a 70-year prophecy in Jeremiah 25. So for sake of time, we're not going there today. But it says that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and he put it in writing. So this is why this is so easily verified. His name is mentioned 200 years prior, and this went into the chronicles, the secular chronicles of kings. So this is easily verified. Thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven, by name, he mentions him, has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. So, a really easily verifiable way to prove that, one, God said it would happen, and then it did exactly like he commanded. And not only that, but the king of the world at that time acknowledged that it was God who gave him that direction. That type of thing just does not happen by accident. Another proof, God's word contains promises to us. And if it contains promises, those promises are usually contingent on us doing something. And if we do them, then we can hold God to his promise. And if he fulfills those promises, we know that indeed he's there. And if he did not, then you would start to be able to say, well, there's no proof of God being involved. So the fulfillment of these promises is proof of the Bible's authenticity as well. Let's turn over to Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We talked about the reward earlier. What is that reward? Well, we've talked about the fact that God created this whole universe. He created this earth. He put certain laws in place that don't change. How about the law of gravity? Who can create a new law of gravity? Who can change that law? No one can. God created it. He put other things in place too. Let's turn over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." He put that law in place just as sure as the law of gravity. That if you sow certain thoughts, certain actions, then you will reap the benefits of those. If you sow to the contrary, then you will not reap good benefits for those. If you make a bad decisions contrary to this law, the long-term effect will not grow good fruits. There's a law we can count on. James 1. We talked a little bit about the knowledge that can be gained from obeying God. James 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." We can ask for wisdom, and it will be given us. In other parts, Christ taught, "Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. Ask and it will be given to you." Here it's saying, if we want wisdom, we ask for it, God will give it to us. We study his word. We start to live his way of life. We'll start to see how it all fits together, and we'll gain that wisdom. It's a promise to those who have faith, says here. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." So it's important to believe that God is. We referred to Hebrews 11:6 a little bit ago, that to believe in God, you have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that he's a rewarder. Proverbs 1 has a lot to say about this. Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and it's one that we really talk about with the young men, because Proverbs is written by Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, and that wisdom was given to him, just like it said in James, from God. And here is the book that Solomon wrote. It says here in Proverbs 1, verse 2. Well, it says in verse 4, it's written to the young man, to the young person. It's what the wisest man who ever was wrote to young people. And for what purpose? So that they could know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And that young man has choice, whether to listen to it or not. It says in verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because God was the beginning of everything. So to fear God, to respect God, and to listen to his words, that is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. In so many places throughout the Proverbs, it's almost like Solomon is pleading, because he's seen the results. He had knowledge, he had wisdom, but did he have character? In some ways, yes, but in some ways, no. He made some bad decisions, and he had consequences of those decisions. So you can see in his writing here, like in verse 8, it says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. It's almost like he's pleading in many cases. In chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Starts the next verse by saying, don't be wise in your own eyes. Because it's so easy to start to reason our way around and start to use our own thoughts and our own reasoning to guide our lives instead of what God says here. So the word of God, in conclusion, is, I want to read a little bit from this article. A couple more interesting aspects about this book that we have. Besides reasons straight from our Creator, there are many other reasons we should read the book. It is the basis for Western civilization and Jewish and Christian culture and society. Our laws, the structure of our laws, mirror the laws that God gave for a civilized society. The things that are illegal here are illegal. They're just basically, they roughly follow the same commandments that God gave his people. It is a unique historical document spanning some 4,000 years of history. It's a remarkable literary work, studying in thousands of college and university classes for its value as literature alone. They consider, English professors will consider Job one of the best pieces of literature ever written. In any way, the way it flows, even through all the translations that it's been through, the way it flows, the way that literature is, it talks about, and we read it not too long ago, the horse, how it snorts and rushes into a battle, and just the imagery there, it's considered one of the best pieces of literature ever written. It offers straightforward practical advice on every aspect of life, if we read it, and if we listen to it. It's a consistent bestseller year after year. The early American Patrick Henry, famous for his stirring cry of give me liberty or give me death, said that the Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed. So now we can see why David said, oh, how love I thy law. Enjoy the book you have on your lap.